rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation. He is lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. The prophet was announcing a time where he was telling Israel, the nation of Israel, to be ready. He used this word, behold, your king is coming. And so the nation of Israel, they would know these things. They understood what the prophets would say. And now we fast forward a little bit. Hundreds of years when the actual event that Zechariah was talking about. But I want to fast forward a little more. I want to fast forward a couple thousand years from when Jesus actually did what Zechariah said he was going to come to do. And I want to ask us this morning, are we rejoicing? Are we rejoicing greatly? Are we shouting from the rooftops? Don't literally do that, but because we're beholding the king. See, that's what Zechariah was saying. And when Jesus came, he quotes this exact verse. Because there's a significance to what Palm Sunday represents. It's easy just to get caught up in the religious aspect, but what is the actual practical significance to you? What does it mean? And you know what's possible for you? It doesn't mean anything. It's possible. But it's possible for other people, it means everything. Why is that? I want to look at that. I want to look at the significance of this because Palm Sunday is a time where it forces a person to make a decision. Because what we're looking at are literal, actual, factual, historical events that happen. So you may say, well, so what? Well, these literal, factual, historical events that actually happen tell us that Jesus Christ, the literal, actual, historical person that came into this world, said, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me. So you see what that means? That means that there's not an in-between. That means if we're unsettled in our decision about Jesus Christ, that means we've decided. That means we're suspended between opinions, between judgments, between discerning. And so this morning, the title of the message is Behold the King. The word behold means to look at, to investigate, to really stare at, and then to make a decision about. Zechariah said that, behold, your king is coming. Jesus, when he actually came, he quoted that and he said, behold. So the significance of Palm Sunday, or the significance of the last week of Jesus' life, the significance of that, then it comes into play in each individual's life, where each individual then has to say, well, what does that mean for me? And how does this apply? I know the religious stuff, and I understand that. Well, what does that mean for me? And that's what Jesus exactly wants us to understand. the significance of Palm Sunday is significant for every person, even if the person is indifferent about it. That's significant because you're rejecting Jesus Christ. So let's take a look at the text. Matthew chapter 21, verse 1. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, they came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, and then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them," or untie them, "and bring them to me." What's going on here? So remember, we're jumping in Matthew 21, and we're not really going through Matthew 1 to chapter 21. We're jumping right in. So what's going on? So Jesus, right before this, did a miracle in a place called Bethany, which is located. These are all literal places. Bethany was a place where three of his dearest friends lived: Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. You may have heard of Lazarus. Jesus, his life was a life of movement towards this time. Jesus had been particularly through his life been headed to this week. And Jesus' movement towards this week would be the culmination of his ministry. And Jesus had healed thousands. Literally thousands. Jesus had been working miracles, not for the sake of people just being impressed by him, because the miracles were to testify to who he was. So it's not just Jesus went around doing all this cool stuff, but it was Jesus signifying and saying that I am the Messiah. The Messiah. Messiah is a title. Messiah is not Jesus' name. Messiah is a title, meaning he is the anointed one whom all of history had pointed to, that would be nothing less than God himself, the eternal God himself, incarnate. What does that mean? Incarnate. Meaning that the eternal God, the creator of everything, would actually come into the world as a human being. Jesus was the one and only. The Bible said there was just going to be one, the Messiah. There was a title. His title was Messiah, the anointed one, the eternal God that would come in the flesh as a human being, for the sole purpose of what we're looking at now, that he would go to the cross to be a sacrifice for the sins of all those who believe in him. His ministry was all headed to this point. His ministry was all on a schedule. Jesus wasn't a victim here. Jesus, because he was sovereign and in control, he was working supernaturally behind the scenes that all these events would take place, and all these events that were taking place were all a fulfillment of Scripture. Why were they a fulfillment of Scripture? Because prophecy is one way that God proves who he is. Prophecy is a way where God tells the end from the beginning. So he puts it out there and says, this is what I'm going to do. And then he does it. And then he says, well, now you know. But he doesn't just do it one time. Doesn't just do it two times. I can go on with that. He does it hundreds of times, fulfilling prophecy after prophecy. Why does he do that? To prove who he is. God doesn't ask us to believe in just something somebody says. We should be smarter than that. But if we truly behold the King, if we truly investigate, if we truly study Jesus Christ, his life, his ministry, his death, his resurrection, there no common sense would be able to say that there's something out of the ordinary about him, so much so that he has to be God. He has to be outside of this human realm. And so Zechariah said, behold the King, look for the King. He's going to come in a way, he's going to be different, he's going to be a testimony. He says, behold him. And now Jesus is fulfilling these prophecies. Check, 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 checking the box. And as Jesus is fulfilling this first prophecy, it's interesting, we have locations that are very specific. You notice these Jerusalem and Mount of Olives and specific places that he's talking about. And why is that? These are all substantiations. You can go there. You can go to Jerusalem right now. You can go on a plane, go to DFW right now and fly there. You can stand on the Mount of Olives. You can go there. These are all real places where Jesus really was. So as we get into this scene now and we look at Jesus, we have to be beholding him. We have to really be honest and really take a look at what's being said here. And how Jesus is fulfilling the schedule. And as he's fulfilling the schedule, he's telling his disciples now there's this certain time. Things are unfolding. He tells two disciples, we don't know who they are, they're not named, but he says, go to this city or village opposite. It's in the same area that he's in. They can walk there. And go there, and you're going to find a donkey and a baby donkey. They're going to be tied up. And he says, just go there. We're going to use these. So imagine the disciples, I would sort of be like, are you sure about that? You know, just take the donkey? You know, it's like if somebody told you to go down to the town hall over there and say, hey, can you grab me a couple of those trucks in the parking lot in town hall and just bring them back? I need them. So I don't know, you know, I don't know what their mindset is, but because this is so specific, remember, Jesus is saying this, and Zechariah already said this was going to happen hundreds of years before. So this is all part of the fulfillment of this prophecy, but watch what happens. In verse 3, if anyone says anything to you, you shall say the Lord has need of them. And immediately, he will send them. So, he tells them, hey, if anybody starts to give you any trouble about this, just say the Lord has need of them, and they'll understand. They'll get it. So, do you see the wheels of God's sovereignty and power and control over all these events working out? And let me just say this. If those two disciples went to this town and there wasn't a donkey there, we can throw out Scripture. Do you know that? We can not only throw out Scripture, then Jesus wouldn't be the Messiah. Then we'd still be looking for one. The details are so specific. If these disciples went to this town and the person who had these animals said, no, you can't have them, and started fighting them, then the Scriptures would be invalidated. The Scriptures are that precise. If they would have gone to this town and there was just a donkey and not a baby donkey, then the scriptures would have been invalidated and Jesus would have been invalidated too. So this is how precise the scriptures are. This is why it's so important that you and I, we actually behold the King. We don't just brush these things off, but we actually inspect them. And we say, hey, okay, if the Lord said this, let's look at this. And let's investigate this. Let's see what's going on. And so in verse 4, notice he says, all this was done. What does it say? Help me out. Okay, you're going too far. All this was done that it might be what? Fulfilled. You see that? That it might be fulfilled. What is Jesus doing here? He's fulfilling prophecy. He's fulfilling what has been pre-said. Now, what if Jesus, who's fulfilling all these prophecies, what if he's really doing this? What if you're really inspecting this? And what if he's really doing this? And yet somebody doesn't care still. You know what the Bible says? Well, let me ask you a question. When you think biblically, what do you think of as the worst city in the Bible? What comes to mind? Sodom. Good. Sodom and Gomorrah. That's what you think normally. But you know what, Jesus, you may remember this last week. But Jesus said the sin of indifference, of not caring, is worse than the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah. You know that? The sin of Jesus revealing truth and a person not caring is worse, and he even says your judgment will be worse than those of Sodom and Gomorrah. That's how heavy this is. That's why we must behold. We must look at this. So in verse 4, he says, and this was done so it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, you guys all know this one now, tell the daughter of Zion. What does that mean, daughter of Zion? Zion is another name for Jerusalem. The daughter of Zion is the people in Jerusalem. So it's like the population of Jerusalem, the people in Jerusalem. Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you. Now remember, he's saying that, quoting from Zechariah hundreds of years earlier. Now with a little bit of the background that we have this morning, the person who has been beholding Jesus, and now to hear this and to see he's fulfilling this, now you can see this is a time to rejoice. This is the greatest thing that's ever happened to the world. The greatest thing that can ever happen to a human being. And that's why when I behold the King, you know what it does? It really makes me happy. It makes me excited. When I contemplate and meditate on Jesus Christ, who he is and what he's done, and now the personal relationship that he's afforded to me, that I enjoy, that I can truly know him, it makes me happy. I read this in verse 5, and tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. Notice what's going on here. Jesus, this would strike some interest. Especially, get this, especially the context of the timing that Jesus is riding in. Get this. 600 years before this, the prophet Daniel. In Daniel chapter 9, verse 24, get this. He said the exact day that this would happen. You can do the math. And he says the exact day that this would happen, the exact day that Jesus would ride in, and Jesus fulfilled that. What do you think that would take to make that all work out just like that? Now see, somebody who denies Jesus Christ, they have to be accountable for these things. I mean, these are things that Jesus said, laid out, and they are airtight arguments that he's the Messiah. And for somebody to just say, I'm not really into that, you're indicting yourself. You're indicting yourself. And you will be held accountable for that indifference, as we pointed out. But notice a Jew during that time, the time of the Passover, see, this was the week of the Passover. That's what this whole, you know, we call Easter. This is what this whole thing is about. But for the Jew, the Passover was a celebration of the Lord delivering them from the Egyptians, right? So they would be celebrating. They're excited. They're getting ready. All the able-bodied Jews would come up to Jerusalem. The city would be loud and noisy and bustling, exciting. There would be the atoning of sin through hundreds of thousands of sheep that would be sacrificed. And Jesus would be coming in during that time, and they would be thinking to themselves. Most of them would be thinking in terms of, if he's really the Messiah, then like God freed us from slavery in Egypt, well, now he's going to free us from the tyranny of the Roman Empire suppressing us. So you can imagine that excitement. Because if you look at the historical context, the Roman Empire was the world-dominating empire at the time, and the Jews hated it. They hated being ruled over by the Romans. And so they saw this as their deliverance, the Messiah, like God rescued them from Egypt, that now the Messiah would come to rescue them from the tyranny of the Roman Empire. So they would start to scratch their head when Jesus is talking about riding in on a donkey. Because from the time of King Solomon, kings who would go to conquer or would be seen as victorious, they would ride what? A horse, not a donkey. So now they're probably scratching their head. Things are now different than they thought. But they still see some movement here. Very important lessons. When we behold the king, you know, it's not on our terms. See, they wanted a Jesus on their terms. They were thinking more temporal, like temporary. They're thinking more material. They were thinking more world. They were thinking more here and now. And Jesus was doing something much bigger. And the Old Testament even prophesied about this bigger thing that Jesus would be doing. So notice again in verse 5. So tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you. Lowly, not high and mighty, and sitting on a donkey. And not just a donkey, but the baby donkey. The foal of a donkey. So Jesus is riding on a baby donkey. Now here's what I want to point out, my first point out of 15. Just kidding, I only have three. As we behold the King, first thing we have to ask ourselves, is He the King of our life? Is He the ruler of our life? That's the first thing. And if He is, here's what happens. The donkey represents Jesus' purposes in His first coming. His purpose was to reconcile. What does that mean? To bring together God and man. Why did there need to be reconciliation? Because God and man, since the Garden of Eden, have been separated. Why? Because sin entered in. Sin is the issue. Sin is the problem. So Jesus came to reconcile man and God the Father through His sacrifice. Now, it's interesting. I want to read a little bit more. This account is in all four Gospels. In Luke, we get a little more information. So follow me with this. Luke 19:41. It says, "Now, as He drew near," so as He's drawing near to Jerusalem, "He saw the city and He wept over it." And He said this, "If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace." You get me? So part of what Jesus was saying is, if you should have known. He held them accountable. You get that? He said, if anybody, He's specifically talking to Israel, the Jews, and how God worked through them. And He said, if anybody should have known, you should have known. If you would have known this day that was prophesied, this day that was spoken of, this day that you're waiting for, if you would have known this day, you know what would have happened? He's saying, it would have been peace for you. I would have come bringing peace for you. And it pained Him. Do you know, it pains Jesus. It actually breaks His heart when people reject Him. God cares about us. God cares about us. But see, if it didn't matter if we accept or reject God, if it didn't matter, then we have to deal with these things. Why would Jesus, one, come if we can get to heaven another way? That would be dumb. And I'm not being blasphemous. That would be dumb. Jesus even said in the Garden of Eden, He said, "Father, if there's another way," what did He say? "Let this cup," or "let my going to the cross, let it pass from me," right? There's not another way. And that's why God had to go to such extreme lengths, because of the ramifications of what we're talking about. We're not talking about just a lifestyle or trying to be more moral or trying to be good. We're not talking about that. We're talking about the fact that we are dead in our trespasses of sin. That's what we're talking about. We're not just talking about this Christian lifestyle. Forget all that. Let's talk about our need to have our sins forgiven. How bad is that need? The Bible tells us that without Christ, we're actually enemies of God. You may say, "Well, I thought God loves everybody." He does. But our sin, in contrast to God's holiness, that God hates sin. And you too, you do too. Maybe not your own sin. You might like your own sin, but you hate other people's sins. God put a moral compass in us because we're made in the image of God. So everybody has a sense of morality. Where does that come from? That comes from God. Because we know sin is wrong. We know good and evil. We know bad things, and people may have different ideas about that, but everybody has some sense of something's bad. And when we have that sense of something's bad, all that is doing is telling us that we need something outside of us. We need a Savior. We need something that can deal with this problem that we have. So Jesus, when he sees the people, he knows they're going to reject him. And he's saying, this would have brought peace to you. This was my desire. I've come lowly on a donkey. That's signifying I'm coming because I'm most concerned about you and your sin and your eternal destination right now than overthrowing the Roman government. But get this. He says, but now, in Luke 19, he says, but now, since you've rejected me, the things of God are hidden from your eyes. Get this. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation. You didn't know. So, you know what? Jesus is telling them what was going to happen. You know what? That exactly happened. That exactly happened. What he's describing, it happened because they rejected Jesus Christ. So, let's take a little break here. Like, amen. Take a deep breath here. So, what's going on? So, when we behold the King, Jesus Christ, what we're going to understand is that he came on a donkey because he came first to bring peace. And you may say, well, it doesn't look like there's peace, right, in the world. There's not. Jesus wasn't talking about that. Jesus is saying, I came to bring peace with you and me and God. Jesus said, I come to bring peace. Did you know you can't have true peace until you have peace with God? Did you know that? And you're all nodding because you know that you never had it before until you came to Jesus Christ. And now you have, you know that. So now you have peace with God vertically, right? In Romans 5:1, it says this. I'm just going to read it real quick. Therefore, being justified, what does that mean? That means declared innocent. Pretend you're in a court and the judge hits the gavel and says, innocent. A good way to think about it, justified is just as if I've never done it. Meaning sin, that our sins are completely forgiven. He says, Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified, how? He says, by faith. Having been justified, how? By faith. How do we get the judge to hit the gavel on the whatever he hits it on? And says, you are innocent of all charges against me. How does he do that? He does it by faith. What do you mean? That means that if you look around this room, no offense, but you're sitting amongst a bunch of sinners. A lot of nodding. And here's the thing. The Bible says we have all sinned. See, a lot of times in discussions of religion, it never gets to the root of the problem. So then it ends up being about being more religious. It ends up being about being better morally. You could be the best moral person in the world and go straight to hell. Because you're comparing, a lot of times, yourself to another person. Our comparison needs to be to God. So Paul says in Romans, he says, therefore, having been justified by faith. Okay, that makes me smile. Because it tells me faith is putting my trust in Jesus Christ. In that act, then appropriates what Jesus has done on the cross, what we're looking at this week. We access justification. What's justification? Anybody? Just as if we've never done it. Never done what? Sinned. We access justification. How? By faith. Do you get that? This is the greatest thing ever. It is by grace you are saved through faith, not of your works. This is why the gospel is so amazing. This is why people now, 2,000 years later, all over the world are proclaiming this message. And you know what? People are dying by the thousands. Christians by the thousands because of this message and the power of this message. Right now, there are Christians all over the world being killed because of their proclamation of this powerful message. More people have been killed for their faith and proclamation of this message in the last 100 years than all the years of Christianity before that. Because it's getting close. Things are getting close to the end. So here's what I'm saying. Here's what God is offering. Here's what God puts out. He says, if anyone would behold me, would take a look at me, see who I am, see what I did, and then surrender their life to me, or put their faith in me, that I will declare them innocent. You know what that means? That means that God the Father will see every person in Christ who was innocent. That's why we should be rejoicing. That's why we should be shouting. Because for every believer who has put their faith in Jesus Christ, now we can stand before the Almighty, Holy God completely innocent. Because of what He's done, and because we put our faith in what He's done, and now our sins have been made white as snow. This is what this week is all about. Hang on a second. I'm almost finished. But hang on a second. Hang in there. Because it gets really good. Romans, in the book of Romans, it goes down a little bit further in chapter 5, verse 6. And it says this. For when we were still without strength, in due time, notice that word, in due time. That's what we're looking at, aren't we? Jesus came in a specific way at a specific time. So he says, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Sign me up. In due time, that's what we're looking at. And then it says, for scarcely a righteous man will one die. Meaning what he's saying is, it doesn't make sense for someone to die for another bad person. That's like somebody on death row committed the worst, most heinous crime, and then you go in there and say, you know, I'll take his place. Put me in the electric chair. Let him go free. That's exactly what Christ did to us, but it's actually on a greater scale. He says, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man some would even dare to die. So that maybe makes a little more sense that somebody would die, you know, if you have a child or a, you know, somebody and you would die for them, you'd take a bullet for them or something. He said that kind of makes a little sense. But he says this, he says, what God did is he demonstrated his own love toward us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You know what he's saying? Christ died for us while we're basically in the act of spitting on his face. He loved us that much that he went to the cross even when we were in the constant act of sinning and rejecting him, that he died for us. And then he says, much more than having now been justified by his blood. Now you know what that means, right? What does justified mean? Just as if I've never done it. Gavel, boom, innocent. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, that's his sacrifice on the cross, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Get that wrath. That's passionate anger. And then it says, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through his death, the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, brought back together, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received reconciliation. Follow all that? That's amazing. So now here's what I'm talking about, and this is what we're going to finish with. So Jesus came in, and he came to bring peace with us and God the Father. And none of us can really have peace until we have peace with God. And you know what? When we have peace with God, when now, instead of being enemies of God, now we are reconciled with God, we are one with God, we have a personal relationship with God, all based on what he has done for us, now what happens? Vertical peace with God. He brings peace to our heart, a peace that only God can give, a peace of forgiveness of sin, of reconciliation. And then the book of Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22 says this, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. So now, because of the reconciliation and the forgiveness of sins, remember, it's sin that separates us from God, and that sin you and I can do nothing about. So Jesus came into this world, worked upon a perfect schedule, fulfilled everything to remove any doubts about who he may be, and that all led to what we're going to look at Friday when he died on the cross for our sins, taking our place in judgment, being placed in a grave, fully dead, and then the clincher raising again from the grave and now lives forevermore at the right hand of the Father. And so the King has come. Are we beholding him? Because now the Bible tells us he's going to come again the second time. There's going to be a second coming. That's a whole new thing. But the question is, as we leave, are we beholding the King? Is he significant in our life? Have we received the King as our Lord and Savior? And if we have, we've been set free. We've been forgiven of our sins. We've been justified. We're being sanctified. We walk and live and move and breathe knowing the God personally. We know him personally, don't we? We have a personal relationship with him. And we know where it's all heading for us, don't we? It's heading home. It's heading home. Every believer in Jesus Christ, we're heading home. Because this isn't our home. We're heading home. We're headed to the place where we'll see Jesus face to face. We're headed to eternal life in Jesus Christ. And so this Palm Sunday, behold the King. Behold him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. I thank you for all my brothers and sisters here, all of my brothers and sisters listening. I thank you for all my friends here, all those who are listening to this message. I pray a blessing on them, Lord. I pray that you'd bless them with your presence. And most of all, I pray for any of them who haven't beheld you or are not beholding you. I pray for anybody that hasn't come to a place where they received the forgiveness of their sins. Anybody who has not placed their faith in you. And Lord, as we look at the multitudes around you during that time that we looked at, that many rejected you. And they suffered the consequences of that. And so I pray this morning that we would not be the same way. Because we will be held accountable for our decisions. We know that. And you tell us that no person was without excuse. And so, Lord, I'm troubled in my heart thinking about the possibility that someone here or someone listening to this message would be dead in their trespasses of sins and reject your forgiveness of their sins. Lord, I'm disturbed deeply. I'm very troubled, Lord. Knowing that there are people that may hear this that actually have your wrath upon them. Your fierce anger upon them. I pray now, Lord, that they would reach for their Savior, that they would receive your offer of forgiveness, your justification, that right now, Lord, right now they would cry out to you, Lord. You've already paid the price for our sins. You've already done everything that's necessary. So, Lord, I pray that you'd powerfully move by your Holy Spirit on the hearts of people because these things are real. Heaven is real. Hell is real. Eternity is real. And this is our chance. So, Father, please open eyes. Open eyes to the need for you. If there's anybody here right now that doesn't know Jesus Christ, if there's anybody here that doesn't know if their sins are forgiven, if there's anybody here that's never truly put their faith in Jesus Christ, I want to give you that opportunity, the opportunity to change your eternal destiny. The Bible says that we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And that the penalty or wages of sin is death or separation from God. But God demonstrated, we just read it today, God demonstrated his love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, that whoever would believe in Jesus Christ, whoever would put their faith in Jesus Christ, that they would be saved. So I don't know where you're at today. You may be sensing in your heart this rebellion, this resistance. And I just want to pray for you. If anybody here today would say, Lord, I want to go to heaven. I want my sins forgiven. I want to have that assurance that I looked at today, the assurance of eternal life. I want to know that I'm justified. If anybody would say that, I'm going to give you that opportunity this morning. We never know when our last breath is. I'm going to give you that opportunity. I'm going to pray, lead you in a prayer, and I invite you to join me in that prayer. And just remember, you're not praying to anybody here. You're praying directly to God. And you're basically just asking him to have mercy on you, to forgive you, and you're actually going to put your faith in Jesus Christ right now. So if that's you, pray with me right now. Follow me and pray. And pray this prayer to the Lord and pray it out loud. Here we go. Lord Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner. And Lord, I believe that you died on the cross for my sins. And Lord, now I'm turning from my way and putting my trust in you. Based on what I heard today, which is what your scriptures testified to, I believe in you, Lord, and I'm trusting in you. Lord, fill me with your Holy Spirit and help me to walk with you all the days of my life. In Jesus' name, we all pray together. Amen. All right, let's all stand. We're going to have Rob and Val up here to my left, your right, to pray for anybody who'd like prayer about anything. If this morning you prayed to receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, they would like to pray with you. And maybe we can have Brian and Dixie on this side to pray if anybody wants to come. Here and in the back, we're going to have Hannah. If you're younger and want to pray with Hannah, she would love to pray with you. Just come forward as we sing this last song. And you know what? As we head into this week, let's make a point to make this week about Jesus Christ. Amen? Let's worship the Lord. God bless you guys.